come to our lecture this morning. Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies, God of all comfort, we address you this morning in the confidence that as your adopted sons, you delight to have us draw near and to ask good things of you, and you delight to give good gifts unto your children. And we pray that you would grant us the good gift of a sober mind this morning. Grant us the good gift of the Spirit's illuminating, discerning ministry. Grant the good gift of utterance that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak and accurately. Grant us, O Lord, every present grace of the Spirit essential for the accomplishment of your own sovereign purposes for our hours together. We look to you as utterly dependent creatures and trust you to hear and to answer the cry of our hearts. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are bold to ask these mercies of you and in faith to expect the answer to our prayers. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we return this morning, brethren, to the crucial concern addressed in this unit of our pastoral theology course, namely, the life of the man of God in the pastoral office. Thus far, we've established from the Scriptures the great foundational principle that the life of the minister is the life of his ministry, and that his highest priority is that of taking heed unto himself. Acts 20:28, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. In the amplification of this principle, we've addressed the spiritual and the intellectual growth and development of the man of God, so crucial to a ministry of ongoing usefulness and of God-glorifying service. Today, we move on to consider the third and, in some aspects, equally vital aspect of the man of God himself, namely, his physical and emotional health and vigor. Now, in handling the subject, we'll follow the same basic outline as we did when addressing the spiritual and the intellectual growth of the man of God. As you can see from your notes, there is, first of all, large letter C, an axiom that I have stated. Having read the axiom, we will begin by addressing the necessity for and the inevitability of the concerns embodied in the axiom, and then explain the principle or the axiom, and then seek to give guidelines for the practical implementation of this principle or axiom. First of all, then, the axiom stated, you must seek to attain and maintain an accurate understanding of your present physical and emotional constitution and engage in a regular but flexible discipline aimed at keeping these two aspects of your redeemed humanity in optimum health and vigor. Now, first of all, I want to address the necessity for and the inevitability of this concern for the pastor's physical and emotional health and vigor. And I have five lines of evidence. And the first is that the biblical doctrine of man demands it. In your systematic theology course under the corpus of anthropology, you have already or will learn that man is not simply or even essentially or primarily a soul housed in a shell called a body, as a knife is enclosed in its sheath, or a hand in its glove. Rather, you have or will learn from the Scriptures that man as living soul is a psychosomatic entity, and that his true identity cannot be understood, does not even exist from this entity. When we are introduced to man in terms of the constitution of his being, we are told in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 that God, having formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became living soul. And it is in this psychosomatic, this corporeal and non-corporeal entity that man is constituted as man. Now we recognize that there is a clear distinction between the material and the non-material facets of the constitution of man. Texts such as Matthew 10:28, Luke 16, are utterly meaningless if this is not true. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of them that kill the body, and after this have no more that they can do, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And in Luke 16, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it says, "The rich man died and was buried, but in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments." Obviously, there were two parts of him having concurrent existence. One part was in the grave, and the other was in a place of conscious suffering. And likewise, with regard to Lazarus, he dies, and yet his soul is found in the bosom of Abraham, while his body likewise is in the earth. And therefore we do not deny that as a result of sin, there is this temporary, abnormal, radical bifurcation, this separation of those two aspects of man's constitution, but that fundamentally man is to be viewed, if we view him biblically, as a psychosomatic entity. This is of the very essence of man as man. And it is a pagan, sub-Christian notion that the body is simply the sheath for what is the real part of man, namely his soul. And the Scriptures clearly teach us that as man, with this constitution as described in Scripture, there is a constant and real interplay between the physical, the material, and the spiritual or the non-material part of his constitution. Proverbs 3, verses 7 and 8 is among the many verses in the Word of God, particularly in the book of Proverbs, that indicate this interplay. Proverbs 3, verses 7 and 8. "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your navel and moisture, refreshing to your bones." The thought of having moist bones being an expression of vigorous health, Solomon says that a life lived in genuine humility, in the fear of God, and in the way of righteousness will produce physical results. Health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. And to spiritualize that and say, well, that means there will be health at the very source of our spiritual lives and to our spiritual constitution, is eisegesis and not exegesis. Chapter 4, verses 20 to 23 of the book of Proverbs. "My son, attend to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, For they are life unto all that find them, and health to all their flesh. So that the keeping of the heart results in health to the flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And while there is to be a primacy of concern for the guarding of the source of life, we are told that walking in the way of righteousness will have tangible results in our physical constitution. Chapter 17 and verse 22 is another pivotal text, 17:22. A cheerful heart, that is, an internal disposition of contentedness and joy, is a good medicine. But the contrast, but a broken spirit, that is, internal dejection and depression, dries up the bones. If moist bones are the symbol of physical vigor, dried up bones is the symbol and the picture of the absence of that vigor. Here we have the health of the soul, as it were, pumping life into the body, and the opposite as well. Remember that emotional trauma, according to this text, causes physical weakness. And furthermore, the Bible gives us some vivid examples and illustrations of this delicate and powerful interplay. One has only to read the account of David's experience during the period when he was in a state of impenitence, a backslidden state, in Psalm 6, Psalm 32, and Psalm 51 for abundant proof of this constant and delicate interplay in the constitution of man between the health of the soul and the state of the body. One reads those penitential psalms, and if we rightly associate them with the sin in conjunction with Uriah and Bathsheba, we see that there were tremendous physical effects, emotional effects, growing out of David's sin. Likewise, you'll remember Elijah's depression after the tremendously exhausting encounter upon Mount Carmel. And it was physically exhausting. That encounter went on for hours. And at the end of those hours, with all the physical and emotional exhaustion, just the physical exertion of slaying 400 people. And the text is clear that Elijah went down by the brook and apparently single-handedly slew them. Well, it's no wonder then that some painted witch just says, "By tomorrow this time I'm going to get you." And the man runs like a coward, and runs in such dejection that he says in that 19th chapter, "I'm no better than my fathers. They lived, they labored, they prayed, and saw nothing." He had a death wish. Now, there's no indication he was plotting suicide, but he had a death wish, and said, "I'm no better than my fathers. Just, Lord, end it. End it." Here God is letting us see that there is a relationship between the physical and emotional drain of the ministry and the man's ability to even keep the eye of faith clear and to be a man of moral and spiritual courage. This delicate interplay of the physical, the emotional, and of the spiritual. Listen to Spurgeon as he opens up what to me is one of his most pathetic sermons, and I mean pathetic not in the sense of something to be despised, but one that throbs with pathos. As you know, in the collection of sermons called The All-Round Ministry, these are records of sermons that he preached at the homecoming of the men from the college. And it's here that Spurgeon opened his heart at a level that is rare, even in his lectures to his students, because here he had all of his spiritual sons before him. And like a patriarch in the midst of his spiritual family, it struck depths of chords in the man of God that are rare. And he opened up one of those sermons in this way, page 198 of the latest edition of Lectures of All-Round Ministry. My dear brethren, I greatly value your prayers, and I feel intensely grateful for that Benjamin's share in them that is ever my portion, that is, the double portion. I never consciously needed your intercessions more than I do just now, for I may say with the psalmist, "He weakened my strength in the way." After my severe illness, I am trembling like a child who is only just commencing to use his feet. It is with difficulty that I can keep myself up. What can you expect from one who can scarcely stand? During the last 6 weeks, I have considered from day to day what to say to you, but nothing has come of my consideration. My meditations have been a failure. I've gone to the pits and found no water, and returned with my vessel empty. My brain has been so occupied with sympathy for the poor body that it has not been able to mount aloft with the eagle, nor even to plume its wings for the lower flight which I must needs attempt this morning. How any man can read that and not be moved is beyond me. For 6 weeks, he said, as I thought and anticipated my gathering with you, my spiritual sons, I've gone to the pit and found them empty, no water, cannot even plume my wings. One thing, however, is clear. I'm in a special communion with my subject and can speak as the good old people used to say, experimentally. I cannot, however, draw much aid from the fact that I cast myself upon the power divine, which has so many times been displayed in weakness. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. And then he goes on to say that his text is, "When I am weak, then am I strong." My own feelings supply me with a commentary upon the text, and that is all the exposition I shall aim at. Well, you see, brethren, the man was acknowledging this interplay of the physical and the spiritual. He had a sound, biblically based anthropology that was directing his thinking and his recognition of reality. Just as surely as the most penetrating, spiritually accurate insights into the meaning of the Scripture are not preaching until translated into vocables articulated by the lips of the preacher, so there is no effective use of the lips in articulating the vocables without the lungs, the larynx, and the diaphragm. And likewise, if a man is to speak convincingly and meaningfully, he must speak as one whose own emotions are presently feeling the pressure of the truth conveyed, who in the act of preaching unconsciously projects the emotional energy of the truth in which he traffics. He doesn't seek to be emotional. He seeks to articulate the truth which has seized his emotions. And in the conveyance of the truth, it is suffused with emotional energy. Now, if the bodily faculties are in a state of perpetual weakness, listlessness, and dullness, the preaching cannot help but reflect this. It will be reflected in the lack of natural animation and physical energy in preaching, and a flatness in the emotional energy of the preaching, just as surely as when a man spends so much labor in the preparation of his sermon, does not get adequate sleep, and brings a tired mind to the pulpit, he will stumble over words and sentences that otherwise would have flowed out of him as out of an artesian well. And so, I say to you, my brethren, in taking up this concern of the physical and the emotional constitution of man, that the biblical doctrine of man demands that we address the subject. We are not disembodied spirits. We are men called to the work of the ministry. And what we may or may not be as new men in Christ, especially called and equipped by Christ, we are still human, H-U-M-A-N, by virtue of our own distinct identity established by God in our creation and interacted by the realities that have come subsequent to the fall. He who forgets this fact and acts as though it were not true does so to his own peril and harm. God has made you with a nervous system, with its own peculiar circuitry and fuses. If you run too much current over that system for too long, something will blow. You have a body called in Scripture an earthen vessel, which if pressed beyond its thickness and its level of strength, it will crack. Granted, special grace will be given under special demands in the path of duty. But, according to Matthew 4:7, we must not make trial of the Lord our God. There comes a point where the Lord Jesus himself says, Mark 6:31, come ye apart and rest a while. Now, I'm fully aware that some lazy ministerial hireling may use what I've said to become a ministerial hedonist, an ecclesiastical sluggard and parasite, but that's his sin. The Bible does not indicate that we are called to a life of asceticism that attacks the body as though it were essentially evil. That is a pagan notion. Colossians 2:20-23 is Paul's condemnation on an infiltration of pagan thought that said holiness was attained in self-imposed asceticism. Touch not, taste not, handle not. He said, which things indeed have a show of will worship and yet are of no profit to dealing with the flesh. And in 1 Timothy 4:1-5, I find this passage fascinating, that when Paul speaks of doctrines of demons that will characterize the latter times, notice where the emphasis falls in this passage. What is the doctrine that has demonic influence at its root? Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. It was a doctrine of asceticism. It attacks humanity as though humanity itself were sinful and the way of holiness was to load up shot against humanity. No, the biblical doctrine of man demands that we be concerned with our emotional and physical well-being. But then secondly, the law of God demands it, as you see in your notes. The law of God demands it. The sixth commandment. I'm sorry, that's supposed to be the sixth commandment. Thou shalt do no murder. And in the larger catechism, question 135, there is a very interesting part of the response to the question. Question 135 of the larger catechism. And as you know, you have what duties are commanded, what sins are forbidden. The question is, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? The answer is, the duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. And then it goes on to specifics. By resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. And then other things are mentioned, and then listen to these things. A sober use of meat, drink, medication, sleep, labor, and recreations. The old divines in the 1600s saw the sixth commandment mandating for all of God's creatures a concern for their physical and emotional well-being as part and parcel of the demands of the sixth commandment. And the fact that a man is set apart for the labors of the ministry no more gives him a right to treat the sixth commandment with impunity than it gives him a right to treat the seventh with impunity. And he must likewise find a way to keep the spirit of the fourth commandment. And we'll touch on that later. So, to take up this subject, though some would question the validity of doing so as an essential element of a pastoral theology course, I say that it's absolutely necessary to address it. The biblical doctrine of man demands it. Secondly, the law of God demands it. Thirdly, the biblical doctrine of salvation demands this concern. The biblical doctrine of salvation demands it. As sin has radically altered for the worse the totality of our humanity, body and soul, so grace has designed and provided and will ultimately secure a remedial and restorative power that will touch the whole of our humanity. The Word of God is plain in teaching that God's saving purpose to conform us to the image of Christ means nothing less than the transformation of the totality of our humanity, body and soul, into the likeness of our glorified Lord. Hence, Romans 8:23 tells us that in our present state there is a yearning for what we shall yet be, and not only so, but ourselves also who have, present tense, the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. So crucial is the full redemption of our bodies that here it is called our adoption. Now we know from the analogy of Scripture, it is one aspect of our adoption. But here he takes the part for the whole. So crucial is it. So this idea, you see, that what is really important is a perfected spirit and somehow a glorified body tags along, it will not wash in the light of the biblical emphasis. It simply will not wash. That's why the hope of the believer is never the intermediate state. He has confidence of the intermediate state. And he may, with Paul, at the end of a life of wearisome service with a body that ached from all of his beatings and bruising, say, I long to depart and be with Christ. But the hope of the believer is never, never the intermediate state, but it is the consummate blessing of glorification when body and soul will bear perfectly the image of the glorified Lord Himself. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Similar emphasis in the Scripture. For our citizenship, our commonwealth is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subject all things unto Himself. And then you remember the great comfort that Paul gives to grieving believers at Thessalonica. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. And he gives them the doctrine of the resurrection and the glorification of the body at the return of the Lord Jesus, and says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now we readily acknowledge that the physical deliverance awaits the return of Christ, but because we are marked out for such a destiny, and because we are said to have the first fruits of the Spirit in all of the dimensions of His gracious operations, we must manifest at the practical level our conviction about the dignity of the body in the service and purpose of God now as well as in the age to come. Hence, in one epistle, Paul can bring the twofold emphasis, and here I've listed for you 1 Timothy 4:8 with 1 Timothy 5:23. In 4:8, using a vigorous word from the athletic arena, he says, now Timothy, you're to refuse this. 1 Timothy 4:7, that's the wrong, it should be 4:7 and 8. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself unto godliness. For bodily exercise is profitable for little. Can mean for a little time, or comparatively with respect to godliness and the exercising of yourself unto godliness, its profit is little by comparison or for a little time. But it is a positive statement. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come. But now, if the apostle's purpose was to get Timothy to denigrate his physical well-being, why would the same apostle then say in chapter 5 and verse 23, be no longer a drinker of water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities? Couched in the middle of the somber responsibilities of how to deal with the accusations that might come concerning elders, don't receive them unless there are two or three witnesses. If they are validated, they have no diplomatic or ecclesiastical immunity. Rebuke them in the sight of all that others may fear. He is solemnly charged to discharge these awesome tasks in the light of the coming day of judgment, without prejudice, without partiality. He is called to keep himself aloof from the sins of others. Verses 24 and 5 take us forward again to the day of judgment. Some men's sins are evident, going before unto judgment. Some men follow after. In like manner, there are good works that are evident, and such as are otherwise cannot be hid. And tucked in the middle of all that, it's as though Paul says, and by the way, Timothy, remember you have a body in which to carry out all these solemn responsibilities. And this side of the day, when it's a glorified body, do not, through careless policies of diet, weaken yourself physically more than is necessary. Right now, for some reason, Timothy, you have chosen to drink only water. I'm telling you, as a home remedy, use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. Do what is within your power to bring your physical condition to optimum strength and vigor and usefulness in order to carry out this shopping list of solemn tasks that I've laid upon you. So you see, the biblical doctrine of salvation does not denigrate the body, but rather tells us that that which is marked for glorification is now to be the object of proper, balanced concern. At the end of that marvelous exposition of the grace of God in Christ that we have in the book of Romans, what is the culminating appeal in chapter 12 in verse 1. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. He doesn't say present your heart undivided in loyalty to Christ. That's what most of us would have written. But that isn't what he says. Present your bodies, soma. This thing. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, you say, well, what he's saying is present the totality of your... That's right. But he doesn't say your heart or your soul. He says your bodies. Which cannot be done, of course, without engaging the inner. But the emphasis falls upon presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your rational, your spiritual, your reasonable service. And then that marvelous text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice in verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall bring to naught both it and them. But the body is not for fornication. There is a congruity between meats and the stomach and the digestive system that's evident to all. Meats for the belly, belly for meats. But God shall bring both it and them to naught. However, you Corinthians have thought that there's a congruity between the body and fornication. But he says no. But the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. Now notice, and the Lord for the body. The body is for the service of the Lord, and the Lord is committed to the well-being and care of the body as the instrument of his service here and now. And so essential is the body to God's purposes of redemption that he both raised the Lord and will raise us up through his power. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? And in a way that I cannot understand, but I believe, my fingers, eyes, this physical, corporeal body that constitutes Albert N. Martin's body is united to the living Christ. It's united to him because it was first of all purchased by him. Verse 19, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your body. Here and now, I am to glorify God in this body, in the consciousness that this body is for the Lord and his service, and he is committed to this body in its care and preservation throughout this earthly pilgrimage and then into the age to come when he will raise it up, a glorified body. And you remember Paul's great passion as he expresses it in Philippians 1, 19 and 20, that he had an earnest expectation and hope, a spiritual passion. And what was it? It was this, Philippians 1, 19 and 20. I know this shall turn out to my salvation through your supplication and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be put to shame, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He says, I want my bodily existence to be a magnifying glass through which Christ becomes bigger in the eyes of others. Now, how can any doctrine of asceticism be at home in this mentality? Asceticism says Christ is magnified the more I denigrate and beat down and deny and treat with disdain my bodily appetites and passions. That is pagan. It is not biblical, brethren. And some of us, by background and temperament, are far more susceptible to a pagan concept of denigrating the body than we are perhaps even to the present pagan hedonism of making the body and its appetites ultimate and making a god of our bellies. But I say the biblical doctrine of salvation demands this concern. Therefore, how can I responsibly teach pastoral theology and not talk about what we must do with respect to maintaining optimum physical and emotional health in the work of the ministry? But now, in the fourth place, as your notes will show, I am asserting that the biblical doctrine of preaching demands it. The biblical doctrine of preaching demands it. The biblical doctrine of preaching is one which sets forth preaching as an activity of the whole man. Now, I've already alluded to this under the first heading, under the biblical doctrine of man as it comes to expression in preaching, so I'll not need to spend much time reiterating that. But when we go to the Scriptures and seek to see in the Scriptures from the examples of men whose preaching is described, and from the general teaching of the Word of God as to what it is to be a herald of the message of God, we come to the conviction that preaching is not simply an intellectual and a vocal exercise. Preaching is an exercise, a discipline, a divinely appointed means that engages the whole man who preaches. That man who is both body and soul, who has both a mind and a mouth, who has both intellectual as well as emotional and physical energy and strength, or the lack of the same. And if we have a doctrine of preaching that views preaching essentially as the servant of God standing in the special presence of God amidst either the gathered people of God or in an evangelistic setting, non-Christians, in which the truth carries the man to those gathered before him. If that's our view of preaching, and that's the view that I seek to convince you is biblical, then what is the preacher when half of his humanity can be carried so little a distance because of its ill repair? And the emotions are burnt out, and the body has been neglected. Do we expect that God's going to perform some kind of a miracle of a partial resurrection of burnt out emotions and an abused body? Do we have a right to expect that of God? Now, what God may do is one thing. But you remember, even the great apostle, whatever that thorn in the flesh was that consciously weakened him, he did not immediately rejoice in it. He gave himself to three extended seasons of prayer that God would remove it. Why? Because in his judgment, it would have been an impediment to his usefulness. And it was only when God said, "No, my servant, there's another factor that you're not aware of, that I am. Because of the abundance of the revelation, I know that your heart would be prone to be puffed up. And though I can use a man who's consciously weak and counteract his weakness by my supernatural intervention, I resist the proud. I only give grace to the humble." And when God then said, "No, I'm going to allow this messenger of Satan that will keep you consciously weak," asthenia, whatever it was, it left him consciously weak, but God gave a special pledge, "But my strength will be perfected in the midst of your weakness." Then he says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Most gladly, that the power of Christ may literally intent itself about me." But you see, that only came as the result of the direct revelation that this was going to be an exceptional situation. He assumed the ordinary, that if he was to serve God, he needed that measure of physical strength that ordinarily accompanies effective service for God.